Let's open the scriptures together once more to Matthew chapter 5. Continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the end of the first substantial chapter of that sermon, which goes through Matthew chapter 7. We're going to read one more time the section that we've been looking at for several Sundays in which Jesus gives his six, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you," statements in which he expounds the righteousness of the kingdom in contrast with the counterfeit righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So tonight we're up to the sixth and the last of those statements, verses 43 through 48, and that'll be our text. We're going to start reading at verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Now begins our text. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We hear the two great commandments, summary of the Ten Commandments given by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, so often, that's good, but so often that maybe sometimes we forget just how far those two great commandments reach. In the section on the Sermon on the Mount, section we read tonight, Jesus has been bringing out the depth and the extent of God's law, showing that it is an inward law that reaches into us and commands and demands our whole heart. Now, the text before us tonight especially concerns the second great commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. How far does that reach? How far must the love commanded here go? Is there anyone that you and I don't have to love? Jesus addresses that question in this powerful passage. And in this passage, he brings out in full force the positive side of what he taught us in verses 38 through 42, where he instructed us in the principle of self-denial. You remember last week we looked at Jesus' words where he said, resist not evil, meaning don't retaliate, but when someone wrongs you, turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile for the one who imposes upon you. The Christian life is one of self-denial, dying to self. But now, perhaps one of the ultimate acts of self-denial is what the text before us tonight calls us to. The high calling of loving our enemies. The people that hate us. The people that are out to get us. The people who want to harm us in whatever way that may be and find pleasure in doing so. Yes, even those people are covered by the second great commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. Here we see, Jesus shows us just how deep the law is and how far it goes and how surpassing the righteousness of the kingdom is. Let's look at this text then under the theme, living as kingdom citizens, loving your enemy. First, we'll look at the high calling given in this text, then the powerful motive that Jesus gives, and then lastly, the end goal. Jesus' final words in this part of the Sermon on the Mount bring out the depth and the extent of the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' teaching here, as with his teaching in the past five statements we've looked at going all the way back to verse 17, Jesus' teaching here overthrows and corrects certain false teaching that was prevalent in his day, false teaching that was put forward by the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees, whom we've gotten to know quite well of late. Matthew 5, verse 43 says, ye have heard that it hath been said. Here's what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Hate your enemy. Where did they get that from? There is, after all, no such command in Scripture. And the second great commandment says, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus didn't invent that second great commandment right out of thin air, but he drew it from the Old Testament. If you look at Leviticus 19, verse 18, you will find the Old Testament form of the second great commandment, Leviticus 19, verse 18, where God says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Well, the scribes and Pharisees had gotten this conclusion that one was allowed to hate his enemy by handling the word of God deceitfully. They made a couple of interpretive moves corrupting this teaching of Leviticus 19, verse 18. And the first move that they made was to interpret or reinterpret the word neighbor in a very limited sense. They interpreted it to mean my fellow Israelite, my kin, my group, my tribe, the people who are closest to me. After all, that's what a neighbor is, isn't it? They even appealed to Leviticus 19, verse 18. After all, it says, the children of thy people. Bear not any grudge against the children of thy people. And so they viewed it this way. Well, the children of my own people, those are my neighbors whom I am called to love. They limited neighbor to their fellow Jews. And then from that point, they made another move. Their second move was to infer that if Leviticus 19, verse 18 calls us to love our neighbors, and my neighbor is my fellow Jew, those closest to me, then the non-neighbor, I am not called to love. And if I don't have to love the non-neighbor, so they reasoned, it can be inferred that the opposite of love, which is hatred, is at least permitted, if not approved, by the Word of God, so long as that hatred is only directed towards the non-neighbor, the non-Jew, who is my enemy. And that was the view that was prevailing in Jesus' day. My neighbor is my fellow Jew, not the Samaritan, not the Gentile. And so I'm called to love my fellow Jew, but I may hate or look down on or despise all others. And the people of Israel were all too happy to go along with this teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. After all, it is exceptionally gratifying to the sinful nature to be told that you belong to the one and only exclusive group and therefore have leeway to despise the rest of humanity. There we see the allure of this Pharisaic corruption of the Word of God that turned the second great commandment on its head. Deep down, it's what we all want to do. The scribes and Pharisees teaching that you love your close neighbor and you may hate everyone else created a fertile ground for the explosive growth of pride and its partner in crime, hatred. So, pause a moment and let's apply that personally. We might not be so brazen as the scribes and Pharisees, but do we commit a similar error by not comprehending or living out the depths of the second great commandment? Do we find in ourselves that natural tendency to whittle down our real neighbors to those who are most like us, most close to us, or even just the people that we like? We may shy away from outright hatred, but do we let ourselves think less of those that we deem outsiders? And this can be done in all sorts of ways. Those who we disagree with on some important issue. And this is not to minimize that disagreement, but very easily we can move from that to justifying in our own minds, looking down upon that person, thinking less of them, and excusing myself if I am less than loving toward that person. A church can do this along denominational lines, having special care for her own, but much less love for those outside her own group. This can happen anywhere in our lives, wherever there is a group that we are in and others who are not in that group. And so we must reflect upon ourselves. When the second great commandment comes to us and says, love your neighbor as yourself, pursue the good of your neighbor, who is your neighbor? Just your fellow Jew, so to speak? Or is it, as Jesus showed in the parable of the Good Samaritan, whosoever God in his providence leads across your path? It's against that backdrop, that false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, that Jesus brings out the depth of the second great commandment. Moving on to verse 44, he says, but I say unto you, and here is the high calling of the text, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, Jesus' teaching here isn't, first of all, focused on answering the question, who is your neighbor? It was a hotly debated question in Jesus' day, and Jesus answers that question elsewhere, such as the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. But his words here, love your enemy, do answer that question. Who is your neighbor? Anyone that God brings into your life, without exception, yes, even that person who you regard as your enemy. And if your enemy is your neighbor whom you are called to love as yourself, then all you meet with are your neighbor. Jesus' simple statement here in the text answers that question. Your neighbor is whomever God leads across your path. And therefore, whomever God leads across your path, the injunction, the calling of the great commandment, the second great commandment is there. This is how we are to treat such a person. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus is focusing on that group of people that we most want to boot out of the category of neighbor. Those people we most want not to include among those whom we are called to love. Our enemies. Now, that brings us to the question, who are our enemies? This morning, when we looked at Lord's Day 52, we talked about our threefold spiritual enemy. And we need to see that Jesus here is talking about something different. He's not saying, love the devil. Of course not. He's not saying, love the corrupt system of the world. Of course not. He's not saying, love your sinful flesh, the old man. For the Bible says, mortify him, kill him. We are to hate sin. When Jesus speaks of our enemy here, he's talking about our personal enemies. He's talking about the neighbor who is not neighborly to you. He's talking about that neighbor, that person in your life who for whatever reason harbors some sort of enmity against you. And it comes out in various ways, in different degrees. This person perhaps intends purposeful evil against you. This person curses you. If you want to see what the enemy is and what he does, you look at Jesus' words. He describes the enemy and his activity. He's the one who curses you, who hates you, and therefore does not do good to you, but the opposite. He seeks what's not good for you, your hurt, your disadvantage. And if he doesn't outright seek it, he takes a sort of relished pleasure when misfortune comes upon you. He's the one who despitefully uses you, who oppresses you, who provokes you, who takes advantage of you. In short, Your enemy is your neighbor who is not living in a neighborly way towards you, but has committed themselves against you and against your good. And those enemies can take many different shapes. Perhaps for the child, it's the neighborhood bully. Perhaps for the adult church member, it's a member of your extended family who, for whatever reason, has it in for you, refuses to be reconciled to you, and is at odds with you, opposes you, dislikes you, does what they can to harm you. Whoever that enemy may be, that's who Jesus has in view here. A clear biblical example would be, you think of David's first great enemy, King Saul. King Saul, who first embraced David, the young man who defeated Goliath by the power of God, Saul took him in, but then envy rotted Saul's bones as he saw the people flock to David, as he saw David's own gifts exceed his own, as he saw the blessing of God upon David because it was God's will to take the kingdom from disobedient Saul and give it to David, the man after his own heart. And envy rotted Saul's bones, blossoming into resentment, into hatred, hatred which burst out in all of those attempts to kill David. And David was persecuted and hounded through the countryside. Saul was the neighbor who was David's personal enemy, who cursed him, who hated him, who despitefully used him and persecuted him. And you recall from the Old Testament history how David responded to Saul. He turned the other cheek. And even when he had Saul in his hands, the power to avenge himself on Saul, he would not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. And in that, we see something of what Jesus is laying before us in this text. Something that is truly astonishing. Love for the one who does not love me. Love for the one who hates me. Love for my enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy. That's part of loving your neighbor as yourself. And your enemy, like any other person God brings into your pathway in His sovereignty, in His providence, that enemy is your neighbor. And so the high calling of the text is that we as God's people, instead of harboring enmity and malice towards the enemy who harbors those things toward us, instead of paying back evil for evil, the Christian, as a citizen of the kingdom, loves. Now, you remember what the essence of love is, and that's important. Love doesn't mean you have to like your enemy. Love doesn't mean you have to harbor in your heart a warm personal affection for that enemy so that you spend time with them and you try to be best friends with them. That's not always possible. But the essence of love is that committed pursuit of the true good of another person. That's the opposite of hate, which is the committed pursuit of the ruin or the harm or the disadvantage of another person, ultimately seeking to remove them from one's life. Love your neighbor, love your enemy means pursue their good despite the fact they mistreat you, that they insult you, that they harbor enmity against you. The child of God is called conscientiously, fixing his or her eyes upon God to do the opposite of what my enemy does to me. That's an amazing thing. It's really a miracle of grace, because is there anything more contrary to this sinful nature than that? This is something that can only start and spring from a new heart, a heart that has been changed by the grace of God, a heart that now brims with new attitudes, the new attitudes described in the Beatitudes that open the Sermon on the Mount. This is something that can only come from the person who is poor in spirit before God, before the neighbor, who mourns over his sin, the meek, and so forth. It's a fruit of grace. It is no natural love. It is a love that only a child of God can manifest. Now, as Jesus goes on in verse 44, he explains a little more what this love for one's enemy will look like in action. Again, that personal enemy who persecutes me, who despitefully uses me, who curses me, who hates me, who seeks my disadvantage or my harm. This is not a person that I'm necessarily called to like. But Jesus describes what love in action towards such a person looks like. Bless them. Do good to them. Pray for them. That's love for the enemy. Bless them. Bless them that curse you. To be cursed is much more than to be insulted or demeaned. It's to have someone call destruction down on you. When someone curses you, they vent their hatred against you and express their sincere wish, even their prayer, for the worst for you. Curse may even try to consign a person to death or wish perdition upon them. A curse expresses hatred. Jesus says the Christian in love turns the other cheek to such a curse, and rather than answering with a curse of my own, I bless. Which means I speak well, I wish well, I pray for the good of this my enemy. Romans 12 verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That is the character of a Christian. The Christian who has been blessed by God, though he was not deserving of it. The Christian who should have perished under the just curse of God. The curse which is the word of his just wrath, which executes his sentence upon the sinner. Yet we have been brought through Christ into the blessed fellowship of God, abiding under His blessing. And thus, the only fit thing to come from the tongue of a redeemed Christian is not a curse, but a blessing. James 3 verse 10 says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Love for the enemy. Bless. Bless him. And do good to them that hate you, Jesus goes on to say. That means the opposite of delighting in my enemy's misfortune or purposing an evil intention of my own against him. Romans 12 verses 17 through 18 says, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Very practically, what does that look like? Well, when my enemy falls into trouble, if it is in my power, I lend him a helping hand. If my enemy is in danger, I protect him. If my enemy is being unjustly treated, if it is in my power, I will stand up for him. When my enemy suffers, my heart is not hard, rejoicing, but rather I have compassion on him. When he is sick, I tend to him. You go back to Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan that we mentioned earlier, and there you see the best example of what Jesus is talking about here. Remember, the Samaritan and that man who was beat up by the robbers and left for dead on the side of the road, they were enemies. They weren't just any kind of neighbor. They were enemies. You know very well what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. From a certain point of view, they regarded the Samaritans as even worse, even filthier than the Gentiles. When the Samaritan in the parable comes around the bend, and he sees that wounded Jew there that the priest and the Levite of the Jews had bypassed, he sees a member of his persecutors. He sees a man about whom he has every reason to believe, this man hates me. If our positions were reversed, this man would have passed me by and perhaps given me a sneer. And yet, in Luke 10, verse 33, we read of the Samaritan, when he saw him, he had compassion upon him. His heart was moved, and he goes to this wounded enemy and tends to his wounds, pouring in wine and oil. He puts this man upon his own donkey and takes him to an inn where he sees to it that he receives care, even at his own expense. And in that vivid, unforgettable picture, Jesus illustrates the principle of the text here. The depth and the extent of the second great commandment, yes, even to that kind of neighbor, I am called to do good. To do good. Good done to my enemy, what an effect it can have. In our last sermon, we quoted from Romans 12, verse 20, If therefore thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. It may very well be that God uses that unexpected kindness, that undeserved mercy, to change and win that enemy to be a brother, or perhaps to leave off his enmity and his hatred. But maybe not. That's not guaranteed. The reality is, there are times when we will show love to our enemy and it's not reciprocated. We show love to our enmity, to our enemy, and they take that kindness and still pay us back with evil. And that's where we must remember again that obedience to God's commandments is not a matter of whether that obedience yields the results that we want. It's about glorifying God and being faithful to Him. And even when we show kindness and love to an enemy, doing good to them, and they just pay us back with more evil, then we remember the words of the last Beatitude where Jesus says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Love for the enemy, bless them, do good to them, and lastly, pray for them. Jesus says, pray for them which despitefully use you. Prayer is one of the most important ways that we do good to our enemies. We pray for their salvation if they are unconverted. We pray for their rescue if they are walking in sin, snared in sin. We pray for them to come to know the peace and joy and liberty of Christ if they do not know it. If it is a brother or sister in the church who confesses faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet is not living out that faith and that they persecute or do evil to you, you pray that God would soften their heart because you want what's good for them. Hatred looks at the enemy and sees someone I want gone, out of my life. But love for the enemy, though it doesn't overlook the reality of evil or the harm it does, love for the enemy looks at that enemy and sees something of me in him. When I look at my enemy, I see another person who apart from grace is lost. Another person who apart from grace is utterly broken and heading for destruction. You see something of yourself. For we all, one and all, apart from Jesus Christ, are lost sheep, miserable sinners. Perhaps the Samaritan in the parable, when he looked at that wounded Jew, saw something of himself in that poor man. And compassion was awakened in his heart. Or you think of Stephen, the martyr in Acts 7, as he's being stoned, he looks up into heaven and God grants him a vision. God grants him, as he's dying at the hands of his persecutors, to see the risen and ascended Christ standing ready to receive him. And what does Stephen say in verse 7 or verse 60? He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." There was love for the enemy. And Stephen, he was really echoing the words of the one he saw at the right hand of God. "For did not the Son of God in our flesh say, even as the nails were being driven through the palms of his hand, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Pray for those who are your enemies. And so to close out the first point, the penetrating application, this high calling, it's one we so easily would like to brush aside or not really face, but we must face it. Jesus calls you and me. Think now, who are my enemies? Who are those neighbors in my life who are not neighborly to me? Those neighbors whom I am most tempted to hate because they hate me and my sinful flesh often gets the better of me and I hate them right back. Who are my enemies, my personal enemies? Can you put a name to the word enemy? Now with those names in mind, Jesus says, love them. Pursue their good in how you conduct yourself towards them. How you interact with them, whatever sphere of life it may be, whatever kind of connection you have with them, bless them. Do good to them. Pray for them. This is the surpassing righteousness of the kingdom. This is how a kingdom citizen lives, and oh, how unappealing it is to the flesh, but how exalted and beautiful it is to the new man in Christ. This glorifies God. This exhibits the power of Christ in the child of God, the power of Christ that refashions us and refashions our character so that we become something that is impossible for us ever to become on our own, so that we do something that is against every native impulse of our human nature, so that we love in one of the hardest ways. And isn't that a difference then that stands out? Who else is like this? Loving one's enemy. That's being the light of the world. That's the Beatitudes shining brilliantly in the life of the Christian. Love for the enemy. That enemy that you named in your mind. Go forth, heeding Christ's high calling. Love your enemy. But now, Jesus gives us a powerful motive to help us, because this is no easy calling. And Jesus states that powerful motive now in verse 45. that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a purpose clause here, and it's a very interesting one. Jesus says, love your enemy, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, of course, this does not mean that loving your enemy is how you become God's child. The idea of verse 45 is not becoming, but manifesting. Go back, as we have so many times, to where the Sermon on the Mount starts. Our identity in Christ as His people, our character has been changed by grace. This is who we are. And from that new identity flows a new kind of life. That ye may be the children of God is not that by loving the enemy we become God's child or we earn our place into God's family or that this is some condition that God is waiting for us to fulfill and if we fulfill it, He will designate us as one of His children and heirs. Of course not. It's already been said and we've already seen, have we not, that this is a love that is miraculous. You look out in the world and you're not going to find people loving their enemies with a true love that is the committed pursuit of the good of their enemy. This is something that only flows from a heart that has been changed by grace. Only the child of God can love like this. Not becoming, but manifesting. The way we read this, love your enemies that ye may be known as the children of your Father, that ye may be seen as the children of your Father, that you may manifest yourself to be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Loving your enemy in a peculiar way shows your identity as a child of God. Because it is doing something that is so unnatural. It is doing something that no natural man does or even wants to do. That it manifests you as someone who has become strikingly different, otherworldly in a sense, in possession of a character that has no other explanation except that you have been begotten again and reborn by the Spirit of God and that you have been conformed and are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Loving your enemy manifests you are a child of God. That's the idea. Now we might ask, how does this work? How does loving your enemy in such a powerful way manifest our identity as children of God? Well, you think about an ordinary family, and you can see that a child is the child of his or her father and mother because you can see the resemblance. And that resemblance is something that goes beyond just physical appearance. It goes even to the character, the personality of that child. Children are like their parents who begat them. When the child of God loves his enemy, does good to his enemy, the child of God resembles his father. That's Jesus' point. In the second part of verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he, your Father, maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now the point of that text is not to teach that there's some non-saving general love of God or a non-saving grace for God or of God that He sheds abroad on every human being head for head. We know the Scriptures teach the sovereign particular grace of God. God's love is particular. Jesus' point here is simply, God is a good God. He does not do evil to anyone. In his providence, he gives good gifts to the just and the unjust alike, rain and sunshine. No man on the last day will be able to look at the judge, look at God and say, you did me wrong. You were unjust to me in this life. No, God gives the just and the unjust, his people and the reprobate wicked, rain and sunshine, good gifts. The wicked, of course, do not receive them with thanksgiving. They take those good gifts and they use them for self, and all the while they hate and rebel against God, and therefore those good gifts only aggravate their guilt and serve their just condemnation. But again, the point, God is a God who is good and who gives good gifts even to those who hate him. When the child of God loves his enemy, he reflects the good character of God. And now, above all, is that not seen in the greatest of all gifts, particularly given to God's elect children, the gift of Jesus Christ? We sang at the beginning of our song service, Jesus Loves Me, that hymn that we all likely learned as a child. Jesus loved me when I was his enemy. Does not Romans 5 verse 8 say this? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what is a sinner? A sinner is an enemy of God, a rebel against God, one who has offended the most high majesty of God, one who seeks to supplant God, one who ultimately says, I shall be my own God. Yet while we were undeserving sinners who justly could have been consigned to eternal separation from God, he sent his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross, shed his blood for us, who were by nature his enemies, to bring us the greatest blessing. He did for us the greatest good. You go a couple more verses further into Romans 5 and you read in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God is a God who loved his enemies, who blessed them and did them good. Without violating any of the principles of his justice, he had compassion, and he had mercy. He stooped down in the gift of the Word made flesh to lift us up and bring us back into the embrace of his favor and of his fellowship. The God who saved his enemies and made them friends. If you know that reality of the gospel, if you have experienced, tasted that love of God for you in Jesus Christ, that is the ultimate motive to heed the high calling of Jesus' command here in this text. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, yes, even my enemy, for God, when I was his enemy, set his love upon me. An unworthy sinner who was at enmity with him. God is good. And now it is my greatest honor, my greatest privilege, my spiritual joy and delight to resemble him as a child resembles a father. To resemble him, to portray something of his goodness, his mercy, in the love I show to my neighbor, and yes, my enemy. What a motive does it move you? Well, Jesus also gives us a secondary motive, supporting the first. Let's look at that briefly. It's in verses 46 and 47. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Here what Jesus is doing is he's going back to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, which is really the default setting of all of us in our human nature. The teaching that you love those who are closest to you, your fellow group members, and those who are on the outside, you don't have to love, or at least you don't have to love in the same way, and the Pharisees took it to the extreme, you can even hate them. And Jesus here is showing the folly of that thinking. He says to the scribes and the Pharisees, well, look at the publicans, that class of sinner that you despise the most. Publicans were the tax collectors, universally viewed among the Jews as the most wretched of the wretched because they colluded with Rome. They often stole from the people in order to enrich themselves. You think of Zacchaeus, utterly despised. And Jesus says, well, even the tax collectors have affection for those who love them, do good to those who do good to them. And you scribes and Pharisees, you despise the rest of humanity, the herd of Gentiles. You think you are so superior to them because you go around Israel greeting your brothers, saluting them, blessing them, speaking a kind word to them. Well, all of the Gentiles do that as well. Jesus here isn't saying that the natural love of the unbeliever is on the same level as the love that Christian brethren show each other, or that a Christian parent has for their child. That's not the point. What Jesus is saying here is, you scribes and Pharisees, what you've essentially done is you've baptized the default setting of human nature. You haven't gone beyond what everyone else does. Everyone else has affection for those who are good to them. Everyone else greets those who are close to them. You scribes and Pharisees think you are so pious, but you really haven't gone beyond the publican or the pagan. And that reinforces the motive, doesn't it? As God's children, we wish to resemble God our Father. We are called to be different. And the Christian is different, not by treating his neighbor the way everyone else in the world treats their neighbors. Having affection or kindness just for those who do good to me. Greeting. Showing kindness just to my brethren. Everyone does that. But the Christian stands out and glorifies God when he or she does something different and shows that love even to the difficult neighbor. Yes, even that enemy. The child of God hungers and thirsts for righteousness that is true righteousness that excels. That excels with a view to the end goal, which is perfection. And that's where Jesus ends in verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Verse 48 is really the conclusion, the climax of this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount. You go back to verse 20, and Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's been showing us how the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness and our self-righteousness is bankrupt. He's been showing us the exceeding depths and the great extent of the true righteousness that is in harmony with God's law. And now Jesus brings everything he said together, brings it to this conclusion. This is ultimately what the law of God requires. This is ultimately the righteousness of the kingdom. Be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That word perfect here signifies something that's finished, something that's complete in all of its parts, fulfilled, fully matured, in no way defective or wanting. And the words, even as your Father which is in heaven, helps us understand what that means. As your Father just as your Father. Completely conformed to Him. Reflecting Him perfectly. That's the righteousness of the kingdom. Now, right away, this climactic conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount humbles us, doesn't it? Because as it points out our end goal, the end goal of all of our striving, the end goal of our Christian life, we see it's an impossible goal for us to attain to of ourselves. It's an unattainable standard, for we by ourselves. There's so much of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in us. We need to feel that reality. That's part of Jesus' intent. One of the important steps toward this end goal is grasping the impossibility of getting there ourselves. The righteousness of the kingdom is not something that can ever be manufactured by man. No amount of good works, righteous living will ever get us there. We need the one who throughout this section of the sermon has been saying, I say unto you, Jesus, who is the perfect one, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, who gave His life for poor sinners such as you and I. Jesus, who was perfect as His Father in heaven was perfect. And that's why He could say at the end of His sufferings upon the cross, it is finished, meaning it is perfect. This work of the redemption of my people is perfect. And that's why Hebrews 10 verse 14 says that Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Christ's righteousness is our perfection with which we are clothed. And now throughout this life, the Spirit who first gave us that new life, that Spirit of Christ who has given us those characteristics of the Christian that are the Beatitudes, that same Spirit continues to perform this good work, perfecting us more and more until the end goal is reached in the glory to come. Christ gets us there. And so the last verse of the text humbles us as we survey everything that we've looked at. It brings us to our knees. It shows us our need for Christ. And seeing that need filled by Christ, let us be encouraged. Let us go forth to live out who we are as Christians. To be different. To shine as a light in the midst of this world. To love our neighbors as ourselves. Yes, even the enemy. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, our Lord's words pierce our hearts. His high calling is so hard to heed. Our flesh does not want to love the enemy. But press upon our hearts the truth of Thy saving love for us when we were Thy enemies. May this stir us up. May it be a powerful motive to live out who we are in Christ, to strive to resemble Him in all of our conduct. Continue to perfect that good work begun in us till the day, that glorious day, when we shall be perfect as our Father is perfect. Grant us all this in Jesus' name. Amen.